fruit of the Spirit, taking the word love, the first of the fruit. And so I want to go to joy today. And that's, love and joy are both almost impossible to teach. You can kind of throw out an idea, but because there is so little joy in the world, and there is so little love in the world, it isn't something that people live with knowledgeably. They're not conscious, or they're in their own lives. There's so much stress in the life that the stress becomes the dominant force, and joy. There's no way to work joy into. How do you have joy? How are you joyful when? And then you put the list down. For the last 2 days, I've had extensive conversations with Nick Carino, who incidentally says to tell you all hello, concerning a friend of his whose wife left him. This was a sudden and unexpected thing. And of course, he was very much devastated by the fact that she left. And he was praying that God would bring her back, and it was going to be one of these instantaneous things. And he was basing it on the teaching of Jesus when he said, "Ask and you shall receive." So he asked and he didn't get. He asked and he didn't get. He asked and he didn't get. And so he got angry. And so he's talking to Nick. And Nick is trying to explain to him that God is sovereign, that he has no clue what all's going on, what's going on in here. You don't know. But God is sovereign over it. And you can't come rushing into God's presence and make a demand and expect God to instantaneously respond. So I explained to him that in the ask, knock, and seek instruction, the word ask is in the Greek what they call punctiliar, and punctiliar means it's an extended work. So in our language, you would say ask and keep on asking. So in the meantime, this guy is having this little fit, and Nick is trying to reason with him, but the guy, you can't reason with him because he is stressed out. And being stressed out, God is not doing for him what he wants done in the time he wants it done, and that increases the stress. And so we talked yesterday for, the day before yesterday, probably for 40 minutes, and yesterday for at least half an hour going over this. And I finally said to him, I said, I don't know how to say this to you, and I don't know how you'll receive it, but my thought is the man is not Christian. And the reason I say that is because a Christian is in submission to the sovereignty of his Creator. And if God wants to move in his life in a certain way, he can't come back and pound on the door and storm the fort and all that sort of thing. He has to be patient. That's one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. He has to be patient, or long-suffering is the word in the King James, because you don't ever know what God is doing, and you don't know why. What happened to the woman who apparently has, in the time of their marriage, has never had a confession of faith? But she didn't fight with this guy either. She just kind of went along and then met this fellow online. And online, the conversations, whatever the conversation was, they came to the sense of a unity between them, and that led this whole thing. So say, in the world we're living in, every day we have the news media bombarding us with every kind of a negative possible. The hatred for Donald Trump, which is really not a hatred of Donald Trump. It's a hatred of the loss of power. And when people are confronted with the loss of power, they're going to hate anybody. I don't care who it is who's standing in that position. It's almost like you being the heavyweight champion of the world and you have a match and a guy comes out and beats your brains out. You're going to fight like anything to keep him from conquering you. But if he's more powerful, he will. So in this thing of joy, It's very hard to try to teach it because of the substance and because of the conditions in which you live. Before I get over into some of the other areas, I thought I would go back and read two verses from Job. Now, Job is kind of like the pattern. Job chapter 23 to start with. Job is kind of like the pattern. Whenever we're dealing with suffering, and Job's suffering covered the whole span. He lost his children. He lost his servants. He lost his wealth. He lost his property. He lost his health. He lost everything. And then the final blow was his health. And now he is in this horrible condition of having examiners who come in looking at his situation and trying to offer him solutions which are not true solutions because they don't know what's going on. In the 23rd chapter of Job, he says this in verse 10. You take the whole verse, but in verse 10 he says concerning God, he knows the way that I take. That's the starting point. He knows the way that I take. He knows what I'm doing. He knows why I'm doing it. He knows the way that I take. And you can put that into different categories. When he has tried me, he says, I shall come forth as gold. So in the midst of the examination of the three and eventually four guys who all come and start really taking him apart because he is this foul ball, as we would say, who has offended God in every possible way. They have no clue about the conflict between Satan and God. And it's almost to me like he takes a deep breath. He's reached the point of frustration with them, and he just blurts out, God knows the way I take. God knows what's going on. God knows what's happening here. And when he has tried me, well, what is the trial? The trial in his case is the loss of his kids, the loss of his property, the loss of everything, and now the physical problem where he has the boils or whatever they are all over his entire body, and he is in such a state that he goes out into the wilderness, makes a camp, starts breaking up pottery and scraping the sores to try to get the infection out, and he's kind of like alone. He has tried me. This is a joyous hope. I shall come forth as gold. This is not the end of it. If you go back to the 13th chapter, this is a similar comment, only in a little different way. In verse 15, he says this about God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. Now, that can either be a really dumb thing to do, or if you happen to be walking in the light as he is in the light, it would be a smart thing to do. Though he slay me, yet I'll trust him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. Now, if that's what's going on, that's a prejudgment upon your own ways. You're judging your own ways that what I'm doing is okay. There's nothing wrong with me. I am fine. And if he brings this trouble on me, it's okay. I'm going to trust him, but I'm going to say you have a conflict. So joy, if we look at Job, we have these two comments, which to me are both made in a state of frustration because of the first one where he makes the contrast, trusting God yet maintaining his own ways, and examining his own ways, which he does in chapter 29. If you go to chapter 29 for a second, I think this is the true breaking point. It isn't spelled out that way in the Word, but in chapter 29 is where he reaches. It's like we always talk about the patience of Job, but it's like at this point he reaches the end of his patience. And he goes through this and he says in verse 2 of that, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. Oh, instead of being in this mess I'm in, I wish I was like I was then. When his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Now remember, he was unsaved. He did not know God. He is talking here as though he had a great knowledge of God, but when he comes to the end of the trouble, he says, I've seen you, but now I know you. When the Almighty was yet with me and my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. And you can go on through. I'm not going to go. But in this, I think these are the ways that he said he was going to maintain, but he is evaluating himself too highly. So the result is he's down in this mess. And the guys are coming on him, and there's no point for him. There is no true celebration until God actually confronts him. And when God confronts him, God confronts him with the questions that are asked in those couple of chapters. Where were you when I created? Where were you when I did this? Explain how this works. Explain how, and Job is in dead silence. And finally he says, I have heard of you, but now I see you and I know you. And as a result, he abhorred himself and repented. In the fifth chapter of Psalms, in the 11th verse, now we're going to get down to joy, and I guess what you would call the secret of joy. In the 11th verse of Psalm 5, it says, let all those that put their trust in thee, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let them also that love your name be joyful in you. So we have a couple of things here. First of all, it is the putting of the trust. You can't put your trust in the Lord until you are regenerate, because the curse upon man is that man wants to be God. Man wants to be God. I'm going to make the rules. I'm going to do it my way. Even if it messes you up. The curse on man, that is, he wants to be God. And he can't be in submission to a lesser God. So there's a lesser God, whoever that might be. It's a lesser God. It'd be like the kid in the school, and the teacher says to him, I'm going to keep you after school because I want you to, you haven't been doing your homework, and I want you to get your work done and caught up, so I'm going to keep you late, and I want you to sit in the office and do your work. This happened to me the other night. I must have fallen asleep. I honestly don't remember falling asleep. I was sitting at my computer. I was working on a progress report, and I wasn't paying any attention. And all of a sudden, it's like all of a sudden I woke up, and I look over, and there's nobody in that office. The office is empty. And I said, where did he go now? And then this voice spoke from over in the corner where I was, and pretty soon, I don't know what was happening over there, but pretty soon, he's over at his office, and he's got the wastebasket, and he's washing out the, and I said, you're supposed to be doing your work. You're supposed to be catching up because you have not been doing your work. The time spent here is to help you catch up a little bit. And his response was, well, I just wanted, it's not I just wanted to. It is that you were given an order or a command, and this, and you say, what is your relationship to the Lord? How much do you trust in God? Oh, well, trust in the Lord involves submission to the Lord. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. So this is a limitation. This isn't everybody doing this thing. This is a limited number of people. Let them, as a result, let them ever shout for joy. So you have right off here, the key is trusting the Lord. Then you can shout for joy. Then it says the reason, because is a very important word. Cause is always connected to effect. because. Let those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because. What is the reason? You defend them. You defend them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. So we have let those that put their trust in thee and those that love thy name. I've told you this now on numerous occasions, but it is important to me, so I repeat it. When you start a prayer, this is where I think writing, my first order to the kids this school year was, the very first assignment after leaving opening was to go down, sit down, and write a prayer. I don't know that anybody's, it might be somebody, I don't see it, but for the most part, I don't think so. They go down and the first thing they're doing is, you see them, they pull down a pace or they're doing something else or they got these water bottles and they put this little pinhole in the top of the water bottle and then they sit there with the water bottle straight up because it takes forever the water to come in there that way. So if it takes me 10 minutes to get a mouthful of water because I have a pinhole, I could take the cap off and do the same thing in 2 seconds. But if I do this, then I don't have to do anything else. I'm going to sit here and say, well, what happened to your prayer? If there is not that moment that which was intended as a requirement, there is this time where you're going to learn to commune with God. And my hope is that in so doing, God is going to commune with you and you're going to learn, number one, how much you don't know about God, and number two, how much you don't know about yourself. So putting your trust in God, if you would go into prayer in what I would consider a little different, instead of just going in because we go in and pray for people, and that's fine, that's what we should do, but we pray for somebody sick, somebody's afflicted, somebody needs money, whatever it might be, you've got a list them all along. If you would take the time to go into prayer in the order of Christ's pattern, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you would start in that and you find yourself, hallowed be thy name, except you might take the word hallowed out and put the word holy, holy is your name, and then if the Holy Spirit works with you, you're going to begin to focus on that. That's going to become really a big deal. God is holy. Now, how does a holy God allow me, a sinner, this privilege to be in his presence? And so the next thing you know, you're going to start getting overwhelmed with this reality. And what that does is I've told my family at one of the meetings we had, if you will do this, it's going to be this order. The first thing you're going to do is you're going to become more and more aware of the holiness of God. The more you become aware of the holiness of God, the more you see your sinfulness. The more you see the holiness of God and your sinfulness, the more you see the grace. It comes through Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, how can I possibly be here talking to you about the things we're going to talk about when I am a sinner? Oh, the answer is Jesus. Jesus has atoned for me. He has assumed the official duty of high priest, and he stands between us, and I have been invited on that basis. But it is not me coming here only on that basis. It is the Holy Spirit bringing me. Because when I come in, I have the Holy Spirit as my attorney. Now I'm going to go talk to God, and it's like I have my attorney, and my attorney can, the Holy Spirit can say to the Father, you said, because you're equal. You said, and you said, all right, now, okay, tell me the evidence of your trust. I want to see the evidence of your trust, that all those that put their trust in thee rejoice, let them ever, that would mean consistently, shout for joy. That will affect our song. It'll affect our singing. I went into the hymnal this morning. I wanted to find hymns that had to do with joy. And there's some in there, some of them that we don't know. It's so obvious I didn't pick them. But I picked The ones I picked out, praise the Savior, you know him, over a thousand tongues, and rejoice the Lord is King. Now Hannah is going to, the plan is Hannah is going to play the violin at an award ceremony. And I've been kidding her. I told her that she has to play Stars and Stripes Forever or Washington Post March and tap dance at the same time. So on Wednesday, I asked her, what is it she's going to play? And she said, Ode to Joy. I said, that's phenomenal. Ode to Joy. I can't wait for that, to hear her play Ode to Joy on that song. That, because that's an up-tempo song. That's going to take some doing, but you'll do it. All right? But it's ode. What is an ode? O-D-E. What is an ode? It's kind of like a poem. And what is the subject of it? It's joy. This is an ode to joy. And she goes, all right, if it's an ode to joy, now you go back to this and you look at the requirement. I have to put my trust in you, and then I can shout for joy. And then those that love thy name, let them be joyful in thee. That's in Psalm 5 and verse 11. If I go to the 30th Psalm, it's all through here, and I didn't begin to try to take everything. In Psalm 30 and verse 5, well, let's see verse 4. It says, verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of what? His holiness. What did I just tell you? If you'll focus on his holiness. Sing to the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger, now here's going to get into this, and his anger endures but a moment. In his favor is life. And then he says, this is the guy, this is Job. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There was a group, when we were at the Assemblies of God, I can't tell you the name of that group now. The Couriers, right. And that was one of their songs. Their songs had to do, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I can still hear them singing that little phrase, and it was powerful. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So he said, look, if you're his saint, you're going to give thanks, or you're going to be joyful. His anger endures for a moment. It means God gets mad at you sometimes. God's anger comes up because instead of walking in light, we fall back into this curse, and the next thing you know, we're walking as though we are God. That's what the promise was. You can be God. Look, Eve, you guys can eat this fruit. God knows if you eat it, you'll become like him. You can make up the rules. You can run your life however you want to run it. And they fall into the snare, and then, of course, we're paying the price today. So he says, when that happens, the weeping may endure for a night. Well, why would the joy come? If the weeping endure, why would the joy come in the morning? What happens during the weeping? His anger. What happens that produced the weeping? You come to a sense in your spirit of God's displeasure. Now, that's not hard if you're living out of the Word. If you're reading the Word and you know the laws of God and you know God's instruction for this or that or the other thing, it's not hard to compare what you're doing to that. It would be like saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then we meet people that make themselves a god. They're engaged in self-worship. Self-worship is a horrible thing, and it's called pride, of course, but self-worship is a horrible thing. That's what happened to Eve and Adam. They fell into self-worship, and unknowingly, they fell into Satan worship because he's the one that instructed them. So you do something that produces God's anger. God got angry at Israel, and it's recorded in here for various things. He got angry at them, and always idolatry was connected. So he said, that's going to endure for a moment. Now, that doesn't mean like snapping your fingers. A moment means the time it takes from when God starts, the anger starts, which is his disciplinary action, to the time it accomplishes what it intended, which is the correction and healing. So the anger endures for that period, but now you respond correctly. You come to the Lord in confession and God deals with you, as we've said many times. And the result of that is great joy, all right? I wasn't going to go there, but just for fun, let's go to Psalm 51. This is David's psalm of repentance. David was a mess. Wonderful kid. Killed a lion and a bear to protect the sheep. Went down and killed Goliath. He was talk about heroic. And then, after he becomes king, he is a mess. And he starts out with Bathsheba. And he not only engages in adultery with Bathsheba, he has her husband murdered. So he violates two of the ten right there. As a result, he violated them all. Because he was engaged in a self-worship, whereas king, he exalted himself, he could do whatever he wanted. And he then, his life spiraled downward, and he became more and more hated, more and more of a hated man. His own son, Absalom, turned on him. And so he goes through this mess, and finally, the moment is going to come to an end. And he starts off and he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And here is the key point. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Then he goes on through the rest of it. "I've sinned against you," and so forth. And he comes down, after he goes this into verse 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." He isn't hearing any joy and gladness. He's hearing bitterness. He's hearing hatred. He's hearing it externally. He's hearing it internally. He is now examining himself, and he don't like what he sees. It took a long time to get there, but when he got there, he comes honestly before the Lord, and he says, "Make me hear joy and gladness. God, help me." Hide, in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins." Hide, in other words, don't look at me. Don't look at them. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities, and in the process, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then he says in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy." Back up here, he said, "Make me hear joy," in verse 8. In verse 12, he says, "Restore my joy." Now, I don't know. Each person has to do their own evaluation as to the life you've lived, either as a believer, a non-believer, a combination of those, because David is dealing with both sides of the issue here. And you have to look at this thing and say, "Restore the joy. Put back in place the joy." You say, "Well, when did I ever have joy? When have I really expressed joy? This made me the happiest of anything was my salvation." Marvin Cronister was a man who was a key man in my life. And Marvin was a good fella. And he was a very true believer. When we were at the Baptist church, they had made both he and I what they called deacons. And so we would go into the meeting. Once a month we would have the meeting. And in the meeting there was almost every time there was a consistent thing, and that is that there were three guys in there who always were wanting to rip up the preacher, wanted to get rid of him, get a different one, whatever it might be. And Marvin and I would hold them to account. Wait a minute. I remember saying to the one guy, "How are you different? If you're pointing your finger at him, how are you different?" That's in Romans chapter 2. God says to them, look, when you're finding fault with these other people, you need to look at yourself and realize the thing you're finding fault with, you're guilty of. And that got us in a little bit of trouble, but it also kept the preacher from getting fired. And Marvin, they brought in different doctrinal points that didn't seem to fit in with what the preacher was preaching. So Marvin and I had dinner together one day, and we were talking about it. And he said, "Jim," he said, here's the way I am. I'm just going to tell you." He said, "The most important and most precious thing in my life is my salvation. That Jesus Christ saved me when I was a pretty bad sinner, brought me to know him personally, and that is the most precious thing I have." And I sat there and listened to him, and at first, it was just like talk, you know. People just talk. They just say things. But then he said that to me probably 5 or 6 more times in different situations and made me start examining. And I said, "You know what I see in Marvin? In Marvin, I see a man who is genuine. What this guy's saying to me, he actually practices. He was a man who loved the Lord, and he had a lot of troubles. He wanted to be a dairyman, and he lived over here on Park Avenue, and he had a herd of cattle. He was not married yet. He was, I think, 19 or 20 years old, and he had a herd of cattle, and in one moment, all of them had to be killed. They got some kind of a disease, and they came in and killed the entire herd. It was devastating. And then he went and did other things. He didn't do dairy. And then some years later, after he was married, he still wanted to be a dairyman. So they got some cattle. They didn't get as many as they had before. They got these dairy cattle, and they were milking them and selling the milk. And then all of a sudden, they got whatever the disease was, and they had to all be killed. This is 2 herds of cattle. This man wanted to be a dairyman, and 2 herds of cattle are completely devastated. And this guy didn't cave under it. He was just praising the Lord. He would say to me, "Look, I know it's bad, but God knows what he's doing." And I had never heard anybody talk that way. And I was not a Christian at that time. So I never heard anybody say that. That was, like, to me, it was like insanity. And then he got the third. They moved up north, and they got another herd of cattle. And it was this one was fairly good-sized herd. And he and Madeline were, again, milking and selling their milk. And the third time, there was a disease. I don't know what it was. And they had to kill the whole herd. So obviously, he didn't do any more dairy cattle. I don't know what he did do, because he sold life insurance and he did different. But the man never complained to God. David is saying, "Man, I've had all this mess. Forgive me of my sin and create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit. Let me hear joy. I'd just like to hear some joy." All right? And then, as I said, he repeats that when he says to God, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me by thy free spirit." And then there is a commitment. "God, if you will restore me, if you'll put me back to where I was, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee." Verse 13. Well, that's a pretty good target. If you're in need, you have no joy for whatever the reason, and as David, you're asking God to give back what you used to have if you had it, or to create it if you didn't have it. And when that happens, you're saying, here's the deal. You forgive my sins, you restore unto me the joy, and I will teach transgressors your ways. And as a result, sinners shall be converted to you. All right? Now, that's a tremendous commitment. And then it's almost like in a reflection. In verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." When you're talking to God about yourself, and you are identifying yourself as a sinner, all right, that doesn't mean that you are engaging in some horrible practice. It simply means you are absolutely dependent upon the grace of God, upon the work of Christ, upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to have this relationship with God. Only reason I can be here talking to you, God, is because you're the guy that's done it. And this is what David is saying. Instead of bringing my turtle dove or my ox or my lamb or my, instead of bringing all these things in, the sacrifice you really want is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So here we have, this is another expression of joy that doesn't exist in the person, but they want the joy to come. Again, even though that's there, you can't quite get to the point of saying, this is how it's going to look. This is how it's going to feel. When I was talking to Nick yesterday, and I don't remember exactly how this fit in, but he brought up the Jesus movement. And he asked me a question, and I can't even remember now the question. And I thought, that's interesting that he would bring up the Jesus movement. Because the Jesus movement was a time when that's what it seemed like. Everybody was so joyful. God, when we had the prayer group over at the Church of the Brethren, I can never remember on that first night if it was four of us or five of us that went over there. On the very first night, Sunday night, we went over to the church and prayed, and we were probably 15 minutes. We went in there, and we each went to a different spot in the room, and we just had this little prayer time. We didn't do anything else. That was on a Sunday night. The actual prayer group started on a Wednesday night. And I can remember, I called it the power people. And I remember this woman and her daughter walking out of church on Sunday morning after I had made the announcement. And she said, what is this power people? What are they going to do? I said, an old dull thing called prayer. That's what they're going to do. They're going to pray. Well, every week it got more. And we had five, then I don't know how it expanded, but I do know that we ended up with 76. And I remember that on the night that we went to the barn, we took 84. In this big car procession going down there, all these cars going down to the barn, and 45, 46 made confessions of faith that night, including Debbie. Debbie did that night. So that's what it seemed like. It seemed like there was so much, the singing. Remember on one Sunday morning, and I didn't know this was going to happen. This was done apart from me knowing. And we got into church on Sunday morning, and we had a couple of folks on the ministerial board that were not thrilled with what was happening. And these kids, they're teenagers, came into church that morning, and the next thing I know, out to my right, they start singing, love, 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 the gospel. And they started singing. They went through it. Then a group over here started singing. Then somebody up there in the balcony, then somebody, next thing you know, we had this. And I'm looking at the faces of the people, and the people are sitting there. This is like an astonishment. What's happening? And I look at these two, and they are angry. They don't like it. And I didn't know it was going to happen. So the ministerial board called me in and said, if you're going to do something like that, you have to get our approval. I said, man, I didn't even know it. This was a part of what was happening. There was a joyful spirit. People were sitting on the prayer chair getting prayed for, and God was answering the prayers. I remember the one girl that came in there. She had been in a seance, and she was having chains rattling and pounding in her bedroom walls, and she was terrified. And they set her down and prayed with her, and that girl, they prayed over, and it went away. There was no more. And that was the constant, and it was just joyful. And so I don't know if Nick was relating to that thing, but that's the way it seemed. Then all of a sudden, it just went like it disappeared. It was gone. So we say, restore to me the joy. That might have been thinking about this fellow having no joy. He's angry at God. That might have been the source of that. All right. The doing one more verse here, I guess. John, I'll go to the New Testament, John 17. This is the high priestly prayer. This is where Jesus makes the comment to the Father that he has done everything that the Father told him to do. He has completed the work that he was sent to do. And as you go down through this, if I start in verse 8, he says, first of all, I have given unto them the words which you gave me. I've given them the words which you gave me. This is essential because Christ is in prayer, talking to the Father, and the Father's giving him the words, and this is what happens. This is what Jim does all day Saturday. He's in his office. He is in prayer. He is studying. He is preparing that God will give him the words to come and speak on Sunday morning. I have given them the words which you gave me. Then he said in verse 9, I pray for them. I've given them the words, and I pray for them. All right? I pray for them. And then he gets down to verse 13, and he says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All right? I have given them thy word. The world has hated them. The world hated them, but I want them to have my joy. His joy takes him in front of the high priest, takes him in front of Pilate, takes him in front of the Herod, takes him in front of all these people that don't know from nothing, and he ends up getting the stuffing beat out of him and gets nailed to a cross and suffers horribly. And that's his joy. The joy that is set before me, he said. The joy. And I asked myself, this is a long time ago, how can you endure Gethsemane, endure the taunting and torment at the high priest's house, endure it, what you went through with Herod, then go through the things you went through in front of Pilate, in which you're basically almost beaten to death, and then go get nailed on a cross, and you say, the reason this is in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the, for the joy. He's looking past that at something that's going to be the fruit or result of it. And that's the salvation of all these people through the thousands of years ever since that happened. And so there's great joy. So somewhere in us, God, because we can't manufacture it, God must find a way to bring this clearing, this cleansing, this healing, whatever is needed by the individual, that they come, as the psalm said, to be the people who actually trust in God, the people who are his people, who walk with him. And even they might, I keep thinking of my brothers and sisters in the Muslim countries. It can't escape me. Especially in those countries, it's true in China, true in the communist countries, the horrible, horrible, horrible treatment. But in the Muslim countries, I mean, the Muslims, one of the greatest delights they have is killing a Christian. Boy, if we can kill a Christian tomorrow, that'll be a great day. And the Christians are not denying Christ. And they're standing up and testifying. The one guy, one of my favorite stories, and the guy didn't get killed, was in Voice of the Martyrs when I think there were three. There were two or three guys that came to the house and he wasn't home. And his daughter went to the door and they asked to see this fellow. And she told him he's not here, so they left. They came back again the second time. He still wasn't home, and they left. When they came the third time, he was home. They came up and knocked on the door. He opened the door, and they took their gun, and they put this big old gun right up in his face. And his response was, you filthy cowards. He called him a coward. And then he told him, they had the guts to raise a gun to shoot him, but they didn't have the guts to follow Jesus for what the others would do to them. I thought that was really powerful. And so there's the joy of the Lord. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The manifestation of love, we talked about last week in various ways, but joy is a whole, it's even harder, joy to understand. So when we sing this morning, when we sing, praise the Savior, you know him, or oh, for a thousand tongues, or rejoice, the Lord is King. And then at the end, we'll sing from that blue chorus book, the Lord your God is in your midst. I hope you can, the Spirit can kind of give you a little insight into that. Amen.